4 and verse 12, started talking about last week, faith's crucible. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange, or don't be surprised, concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, isn't that true when you read that, that sometimes you're going through a trial in your life when your faith is being basically challenged in some way, shape, or form? And you look at that and say, why am I going through this? Why me? Why this? And you start questioning those kind of things, and you think, now, this is not right. I mean, Christians aren't supposed to have trials. Oh, really? Where'd you get that from? Some preacher? Some church? But yet the Bible tells us over and over again that God puts us into these trials. He allows them to happen for a good purpose. And also the devil's involved in this. We'll explain more of that as we go along. So, but the question is, have you ever been through what we call a fiery trial? I mean, you know, you can say you've been through some fiery trials because of what you've experienced. To you, it felt like it was fire. But really, when you begin to understand the definition and the meaning of this whole thing, a fiery trial, because the Greek word is perosis, which is a word that's used two times in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, in verse 9 and verse 18. It's used as burning. And then it's used here in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12 is fiery. So we're talking about something that's a fire. Have you ever been put in the fire? Ever been around a campfire and stuck your hand in and got burnt? Ever put your hand on a stove when you shouldn't have, when the burner was hot and you got burnt? Well, that's what you call something that's fiery. And this is what we're talking about here. It's something that's really, it would seem strange and difficult and hard to deal with, but yet God is saying, don't think it's strange. Because this is designed to try you. And so when we look at that, let's go back up here to where we start last week, because I got to keep this up here. This is a starting point for every Christian. We start off on this journey of faith, we call it. And we come to a place where it ends. 1 Peter 1, 9 says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So, you know, when you start off, you find yourself, here's faith, and that's what calls you to believe. But faith will be what? It'll be tested. Now, testing is there. You got to do something through the test. You got to do what we call endure. And when you endure, it brings maturity. And that's God's goal for all of us. How many of you think you're mature? How many of you think you are where God wants you to be? Don't get too proud here now, because God's not finished with us yet. Because God is doing a work in our life. And so when you look at this word, it's the act or condition of being on fire. You've heard of people, you know, that go out in the streets and they pour gas on themselves and they burn themselves in the Middle East. You know, they think that they're, you know, doing something. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 speaks about that. People can destroy themselves and do that, but if you have not love, it's nothing. So people give themselves in a kind of a sacrifice. But figuratively, the meaning here, fiery trial, is suffering some kind of calamity, going through persecution, going through difficulties or hardships in your life. That's what it means when we say figuratively. We're talking about something that is like something. It's not literally a fire, but it's a metaphor describing how it feels to you, a difficult situation. And so like in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 10, he says there, behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. So many are called, but few are chosen. And God calls us to start this race, and he chooses us as we go through the furnace. The ones he chooses are the ones who endure and mature. Those are the ones he chooses. You've heard that phrase often. Many are called, but few are chosen. Because there is a broad way and there is a narrow way. Straight is the way and narrow is the path. And when the word straight there is spelt in a way that it does talk about a straight line, it's talking about straight like the Strait of Gibraltar, which is basically a very difficult passageway. You've got to maneuver through it. And this same thing is with faith. It's a very difficult passage because he calls you to take up your cross and deny yourself and to follow him, doesn't he? But how many people really do that? And then they find themselves in some lot of trials. And so we come to this word crucible. And Webster defines it as a container which metals or other substance may be melted and subjected to a high temperature. So somebody puts, you know, they take the raw ore and they put it in this melting pot and they turned a fire up real hot in order to melt down the ore. It brings the dross up, and then you got the end of it. You got a gem. You got the silver. And the same thing for us is God is allowing us to go through these what we call trials, difficulties, and hardships. He's permitting them for the purpose of refining us. Because you think you're refined, you wait till he's finished. Because you're going to see something very different at the end of this whole thing. This is what God is after. And so as a metaphor, it's a situation of severe trial, that is the crucible. A severe trial, which a person can go through, where it produces something new. So God is out to change you. I mean, can a person, when they go through certain trials, I mean, this is a very telling definition when you look at it, because it's a picture for us to consider, because we're all in the pot, every one of us, you know, in your own particular way, in your circumstances, in your life, you find yourself in what we call a melting pot. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe your finances are not good. Maybe you have physical problems, whatever it is. But see, that for you is something that's not very comfortable. You get a little irritated or frustrated by it, but you find yourself there nonetheless. You say, you mean God is allowing this? Yes, he's allowing this. He's not doing it. He's allowing it. There's a big difference between the two. But why is he doing that? Because God is for you. He's not against you. He wants to purge you, the dross out of you. But what is the dross? Oh, just the bad things in our life. Bad feelings, bad attitudes, hate, envy, strife, back-talking. We can go through a whole list of things. We will do that later. So, I mean, can a person change his mind under a trial? I mean, look at the early church. How many people in the early church ended up changing their mind about following the Lord and denied the Lord? A lot of them did because they were going through a crucible. They were going through fiery trials. And so they were given an opportunity to just renounce the Lord and we'll let you go. You know, they were throwing, we went through last week, I mean, a very gruesome picture, but nonetheless, a truth about everything that we look at, because there's no temptation taken us but such as common to man. And the word taken means seized or lay hold of. So there's nothing taken hold of you but is common to man. I mean, every man doesn't go through the same thing, but everybody, based upon their particular personality and attitude and everything else, God will deal with them where they are. And God will bring them to the place he wants them to be. But you know what? It's all how you respond. It makes a big difference. In Philippians 2 and verse 12, it says, it's God who worketh in us to will and do of his good pleasure. So is God at work, working in us to what? To will and to do of what? His good pleasure. So God is presenting to us his will, and he wants us to respond to that will, not resist it. You know, two important words, if you were paying very careful attention to the prophecy, resist and yield. And a lot of people don't resist the devil, they yield to the devil. And a lot of people don't yield to God, but they resist God. And there's the problem right there. And so you resist the devil, you yield to God, and the yielding to God means an absence of resistance to God. So why most people are fighting God. They're resisting God. They don't want to hear what he has to say. The Bible says in James 4, it says, resist the devil, submit to God, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But look at the submit to God, don't rebel, and resist the devil. And the way you do that is with the word of God. You just stand up to him. And so this is the whole picture. So God is sovereign. He allows each person to go through whatever he needs to go through to change him. So God wants to change me. He wants to change you. And he wants to take us through this process. And the word, when we get to test here, we're talking about the Greek word perasmos, which is basically a time which God can allow you to go through some situation in order to prove your faith. You say you won't lie, you won't cheat, you're honest. I mean, most Christians will say those things, they profess that, but then when they get themselves into a situation, you find out they lie and they cheat and they steal. They don't tell IRS how much they made, or they cheat on their taxes. They talk about, well, I gave all this to the church, and they didn't. That's a lie. So they've already proven themselves not to be truthful. They're dishonest. So then God allow you know what? Go through it again. Because you didn't respond to what God was trying to do in your life. And so this is what it's all about. And so the goal God has for us is he's at work in you for our good. Philippians 1:29 tells us it's not only called on us to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. So it's one thing to believe. So this whole thing is not just believism. I go to church and, you know, I praise the Lord and I give my tithe or whatever you want to say. People profess these things, but then they turn around. Like Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but then being abominable in every good work, they're reprobate. So they're very dishonest people. They're hypocrites, Jesus defined them as in Matthew 23. And so this is the problem. People can be people who go to church all the time, be religious. And religion is designed in order for it's man's way to approach God. That's all it is. It's with Roman Catholicism. This is my way of getting to God. But Christianity is God's way of getting to man. That's why Christ went to the cross. And you got to go that way. So you can choose religion if you want to, but all you're going to do is you're going to go down the wrong road. You're going to be misled. And so, again, we find all of these things very important. Proverbs 25 and verse 4 says, take away the dross from the silver, and you will have a pure vessel for the refiner. Take away the dross from the silver, and you have a vessel for the refiner. So what's it saying? In the same context, take away the wicked from before the king, and then you'll have righteousness. Isn't that true? You take all those people out of Washington that are reprobates and wicked and put some honest, God-fearing people up there. I mean, it's going to change the whole world. I mean, that's a no-brainer to me. And so we saw and we looked in Daniel chapter 3 about the three Hebrew children. We all know the story where Nebuchadnezzar says, bow down to this golden image or we're going to throw you into this fiery furnace. You've probably heard it since you've been in Sunday school, if there's such a thing for you. Carefulness very minor, but we will not bow down to your image. But even if God doesn't deliver us, we still will not bow down and worship that image. So these men were so committed, they were willing to go into the furnace. And that's what faith is all about. You're willing to choose to do what God wants you to do and not be pressured by man. Acts 14:22 says, by much tribulation, you shall enter the kingdom of God. And the word tribulation is a Greek word, thalipos, which means pressure. And we know what pressure does. You take coal and you put it under great pressure and it produces diamonds. And that's what God wants to do. God wants to produce out of us what we call gems, virtue. What are the praises of God? The virtues of God, the glory of God. He wants us to be like him, to show what he's like. And we can't do that unless we go through this whole thing. And so much tribulation, you shall enter into the kingdom of God. And James 1:4 says there, he says, but let patience, endurance, have her perfect work that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. God wants you to be somebody that's perfect or mature. Don't stumble over the word perfect because nobody's perfect, but it's talking about maturity. Like a child, a baby grows up, he's a teenager. Teenager's not perfect, but he's better than the baby was. Then when he's a grown man, he's not a teenager no more, thank God. And then when he gets married, I mean, there's maturity levels that we come to. And each time there's a change that takes place in a person's life. So he's mature. Same thing for all of us. I mean, you don't want to be a baby still in your diaper when you're 40 years old, do you? Don't sit out there and nod your head yes, because we'll get somebody to go back there and change your diaper then. But then it says this in James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count all joy when you fall into these diverse temptations. Which means many kinds of temptations, many kinds of trials. So in other words, God allows us to go through many different kinds of trials. For some it's physical, for some it's mental, for some it's financial, for some it's domestic. It could be various different things that God allows us to go through. But you know, you look at some people, things they've gone through in life. I mean, you take a person who's had a mate leave them and they're living alone, raising the children by themselves. That's a difficult thing to go through for a woman. Or even if you might have a mate, but the mate is really not, he's not a Christian. Doesn't care about your life. Doesn't provide like he should. Doesn't take care of things. And when you find yourself in that kind of situation, what kind of difficulty is that for you? God has allowed that. I'd rather it didn't be that way, but it's the way life is, folks. But in that, how you respond to it is very important, how you come out of it. And so again, we look through this Martyr's Mirrors, the book, about all the persecutions down through the centuries. Because believe me, there has been from the very early church, we went through the book of Acts, we saw in James chapter 12, James was beheaded. Peter was put into jail. They were going to try to kill him too, but the angel of the Lord got him out. And we look down through the whole thing. Stephen was one of the first martyrs. He was one of the seven deacons. And you look in Acts 6 and 7, you see, they stoned him. Who did that to him? Religion. That's who did it, not Christianity. Then the Apostle James, that's in chapter 12 of Acts. We saw Philip was stoned to death in 54 A.D. Then James the Lesser, who wrote the book of James, was also beaten, stoned, and put, but he didn't die. And one man prayed for him. He prayed for them. Lord, don't lay this to their charge, just like Stephen did in the book of Acts. But then someone on the priest begged for his life, but another man took and beat him with a stick till he died. And you look at these things, you see, I mean, and Barnabas was a companion to Paul, and Barnabas went through, he put a rope on his neck and dragged him through the city to martyr him. You can't imagine these kind of things. Mark, they put hooks in his flesh, dragged him through the streets, and left his pieces of his body all over the streets. They were going to drag him to crucify him. But they never got to do that because it was a bloody mess everywhere. Parts of his body stretched all over the place. It's, you know, you talk about these things, it seems so gruesome and depressing. But at the same time, it's good to be aware of that because it's no different today. And so Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't think it was worthy to be crucified as Christ was. And then we saw Paul was beheaded in Rome. Thomas tortured with red-hot plates, cast into a furnace, and his side pierced with a spear. Why did they do so many different things? I said last week, I think, you know what? They were scared one of these people might be raised from the dead and be like Jesus all over again. So they wanted to do everything they could to make, ain't no way this man's coming back. They drowned him. They threw him into the lion's den. They had lions and bears in there where they tore the people apart. They didn't want these people to come back to life. Because deep down inside of them, they already knew about the resurrection of Jesus. And they didn't want anything like that to happen again. They wanted to be sure it wouldn't happen. And then Luke was hung from an olive tree in Greece. And then Revelation 2 speaks of Antipas, my faithful martyr. He was roasted alive in a copper steer in 95 A.D. People were killed because of their belief in Christ. Ignatius, a student of John, was devoured by wild animals in Rome. And we're into the 111 now. Another man called Phocas was a bishop of Sinope, thrown into a lime kiln or furnace, and he was burned with boiling water. The martyrs continued through the centuries, from the first century all the way through. They're still happening today. You hear about them in the Middle East. There's nothing different about it whatsoever. I mean, you look at that and say 40 youths were thrown into a pool, and then burned alive the following day. So what my whole point here is the last days we will experience like trials as the early church did. And I can see how the faith day is becoming more and more hostile and hated by religion today, by the government, by education, by judges, medical science, intellectuals. I mean, Christianity is becoming a more hated, more intense today. I mean, John 15 and verse 18, Jesus said, they hated me, they will also hate you. And then he says in John 16, they will take you and put you out of the synagogues. They think they're doing God a favor. And so this is what we look and we see here. The big question, why is all this happening? It's because of Christianity. It's because their faith was being tested to see if you can endure to the end. Now, the trials we're going through are nothing but little baby drinking their milk bottle baby. They're still on a nipple. They haven't even gotten to the place where we haven't been really tested. When you really get down to what they've been through. And when we go through a financial trial, a physical trial, marital problems, job situations, people, we have some trials. It's like, man, I can't handle this. Well, how would you like to have been living back then? How would you handle it then? If you can't handle this now, then what are you going to do when it gets worse? You know, he told over in Jeremiah, he said, Jeremiah was complaining about all that. Well, if you can't run with the horses, what are you going to do at the swelling of the Jordan? That was God's answer to him. And so maybe he wants to say the same thing. If you can't handle just a little running along with the horses, what are you going to do when the Jordan starts to swell up and the rivers start to come over the banks and the floods begin to come? The enemy comes to America. He's already here. We've seen a lot of terrorist attacks in this country, and I don't think it's over with. I really don't. So the big question is, what do we do? We have to have a clear picture of what's going on. So we need to know the battle from five different standpoints. A view, looking at it, we said, first of all, we have to look at it from God's standpoint, God's view. How does God see our trials? I mean, once we look at it from the way God sees it, it begins to cause your mind to clear it up. And so we looked at that and we saw, like in Romans 8, verse 31, where it tells us very clearly, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So guess what? God is for us. He's not against us. So we often think, why is God against me? Why am I going through this? Why me? I mean, here's the crying and the pity party and the murmuring coming out of our own mouth. But yet God is saying, I'm working in you to will and do it by good pleasure. And I put you into this so-called pot in order to test you to see what you're made of. I want to see if you're going to stay faithful to me and prove your loyalty to me, or whether you'll recant your faith and give up. Because this parasimos is all about a process. So God has taken us through a process, and then at the end of it, James 1:12 says, blessed is he that endures temptation, for when he's tried, or that's the word dokimos, D-O-K-I, dokimos, which means approved. So at the end of all of this, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which God has prepared for all them that love him. So God is preparing us a crown of life. So at the end of this whole thing, we get a crown of life. But what do we got to do to get approved? Got to endure. You got to mature. I mean, the real you's got to really come out. You got to change. And so this is the process we go through, and it's to bring us to this place at the end where we look and see that maturity is a very important thing. And so basically, when you look at this, this is the process. This is the result. This is what we want, folks, the result. Faith always should produce good results. If God is for us and he's not against us, then there's something else that's going on. We'll get to that in a minute. But when you look at things, I mean, will we be tested? Will we go through persecution? 2 Timothy 3:12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall be what? Persecuted. So persecution is like a target on your back. If you profess that you know the Lord, if you make a stand on your job, if you make a stand in the community, if you talk about the Lord somewhere, well, what kind of response do you get today from a lot of people? That, I mean, it's almost like it's against, the government don't like it. They don't like you talking about the Lord publicly. They're trying to outlaw it. So we see it arising right now. I mean, these people at the board of directors meeting in the counties, they can't even pray in Jesus' name. They want to outlaw it. I mean, they can't even have, you know, they can't pray in school. They can't testify. They can't, you know, witness to people. Why do they do? Why do they say that's you can't do that in a public place? And so they say there's a separating of state and church. That's not the purpose of that. They twisted that whole thing around. The whole purpose of that was for, basically, the religion was to be separate from the state. Religion is a total separate entity, and the state doesn't have any jurisdiction over it. But yet they've turned it around for their good in order to oppress us. And people are playing that card, and everybody's listening to it. And so when you look at it from God's view, it's different, folks. God is testing you in the fire. Why? To get the dross out. The scum. So don't call me scum. I didn't say you were scum. I said he wants to get the scum out of you. Any of us got bad attitudes? I take that as a yes. Any of us got relationship problems? Sometimes, you know, you've got certain situations arise in your life where you realize, man, I can't handle that person. Well, maybe they can't handle you either. And both of you are going to keep on going around the mountain over and over again until you finish with it. You know, when you look in Deuteronomy chapter 8, you see that God had a purpose for putting Israel into the situation they were in. Deuteronomy chapter 8. All I'm trying to do is draw a picture the best I can. Deuteronomy 8:1, all the commandments which I command thee this day, thou shalt observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee. Wow. To know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or not. So God's just trying to put you through a test in order to prove you loyal to him, to see whether or not you would do what he says or not. Because it doesn't take much to put pressure on a person, then they'll find out they'll begin to fudge. That's called lying. They'll begin to deny it. Peter did that. Weren't you with the Lord? Oh, no, I don't know him. Yet he had said, I will go with you even to death. But then when the pressure came, things began to change. And so that's the same thing he's talking to us about here. But he says in verse 7, for the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks and of water, of fountains and depths and spring out of valleys and hills. So when you look back in Deuteronomy chapter 1, how many days' journey was it? 11 days. How long did it take them to get there? 40 years. Now, folks, I don't know how to 11 days and you've got 40, it's turned into 40 years? How does that happen? It's because every time they were going around this thing, God, they started to murmur and complain, and God said, take another lap. You're going to act like that. I'm going to keep you in the pot. I'm going to keep you in this trial. I'm going to keep humbling you and dealing with your life until you come around. Have you ever been through that? Absolutely, we have been through that. And so we see this same thing in Psalm 66. I mean, this is repeated over here. This is God. Well, let's Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 16. Listen to this. Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, to do thee good at the latter end. So that tells you God's whole purpose, his view. God's looking at it. I want to make it better for you at the latter end. So God has your good in mind. Then in verse Psalm 66 and verse 7, or verse 10, we pick up verse, for thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us as silver is tried, thou, God, boughtest us into the net, thou laidest affliction upon our loins, thou hast caused men to ride over our heads, we went through fire and through water, but thou boughtest out into a wealthy place. So yeah, we're going to go through hard times. It's going to be difficult. But God is going to bring us out into a wealthy place if we're willing to endure. Now the word hupomonio, this is the word endure, hupomone, simply means to bear up under, to abide and continue, and don't try to get out of. Because God will show you the way of escape. God will bring you through it all. But when we get into a trial, we're trying to, well, how can I get out of this? You start calling people, help me, help me, help me. But we're not willing to endure what God has allowed us to go through. You're in a financial trial. You want to run to the bank and borrow money? You're not going to trust God to take care of your needs? I know it's difficult. I know it sounds hard. But been there and done that. And you find out what is a better way. Because you find out you're in another trial. And God takes you through it over and over again in order that he might bring you to that place he wants you to be. And you come out into a wealthy place. Now, I've been in this for over 40 years. Well, I guess I can probably say close to 50. Since my 50th anniversary is coming up June 1st. It's a long time to be with one woman. But it's worth it. Because she is a gem. But, you know, when you go through all of these things, and God is dealing with your life, all he's doing is something for your good to mature you. And when you've been in this thing this long, you find out, you know what? God has brought me to the place, personally. And I don't mean to make this sound like I'm boasting, but God has brought me to the place where I'm completely out of debt. I own all my cars. I own my home. And more than that, I own it. I have a title deed. Now, that's some place to come, but it took me 50 years to get there. Well, I've been there for a while, so let's say 40 years or whatever. I mean, it's almost like what it says right there. How long did it take us to get here? We've been renting buildings all over. We were in Lakeside. We were on number one highway. We were in Ashland. And then all of a sudden, this came up, and we had the money. It took us 40 years to take an 11-day journey. Because we could have gone to the bank, though, and got borrowed the money and got it and been over with. But we've been paying the bill. But rather, we were paying the rent on a building, $1,000 a month, every month. You add that up, that's $12,000 a year. You take that over, 10 years, that's $120,000. That's a lot of money. But you were willing to rent because you want to be faithful to God. But yet God brought us to this place, and we own this. Matter of fact, I got a tax bill for you. Because we have to pay taxes now. Because we chose not to go tax exempt. Because once you go tax exempt, that means the government can dictate to you what you can say and what you can't say. And I'm not going to be under that. I'd rather pay the penalty. Because, I mean, if I can't, so you can't preach that. They try to do that to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel. Try to stop them from doing what they would believe was right to do. So people look at you like that, you know, you're kind of strange. And you're not. You know, we become strange because of the things that we believe. When you stop and you think about it, we're going to be persecuted for our beliefs. And our beliefs are different than the religious system in many ways. I mean, you take marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We believe in the permanency of marriage. And we don't believe in abortion. We don't believe in evolution. And you start taking the things that you believe that are scriptural and are right and compare them with the denominational system and find out where they weigh out. And you find out that the religious system doesn't agree with you. Well, I don't agree with them. I agree with what God has to say. And so God allows these things to happen in order to bring us to the place where he wants us. So it's just not believism. Everybody can believe things, folks, but it's a matter of really living them out. But what did Israel do when they responded to God in the wilderness? What was their response? I mean, what was their response to their hardship? It was murmuring and complaining. I mean, in Numbers 21:4 says they were discouraged because of the way. In other words, the way was difficult. They were discouraged. You ever been that way? Yes, we've all been discouraged before. But you know what? You're supposed to encourage yourself in the Lord. Overcome. Don't let that weigh you down. In 1 Corinthians 10, you read about how God judged Israel. They didn't get the lesson. They didn't get the point. They kept murmuring and complaining, so God said, take another lap. Take another lap. Have you ever had to say that to somebody? So basically what I was saying to Tiffany in the office. Take another lap. But you know what? Sooner or later, some people get it. And when they do, they're set free. And that's what God wants to do with you. He's not finished with us yet, and I'm glad he's not, because there's things in us that are not good. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in thy way everlasting. Would you think there would be something wicked in a person who's a professing Christian? Sure, there could be bad attitudes that are wicked. Some of the feelings you have towards the government. I can prove that in a minute. And so you look at all these things that they went through. You think that after you read 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 3 and Jude, you realize, what did God do with Israel? They come up three times as examples in the New Testament. You think that would be enough to convince everybody that God is saying something to us? He says, take them for example. Don't fall after the same example of unbelief or rebellion. Because remembering and complaining is just rebellion in another form. That's all it is. It's denying God for who he is. But God also chastened and judged them. We see that only two people got in out of all the nation at that time, Joshua and Caleb. Why? Because they wholly followed the Lord. In other words, they had a different attitude, a different mindset. There's something about them and their relationship with God that calls them, I'm going to totally, wholly follow the Lord, whatever it costs me. And it costs them. But you know what? They are the ones that made it in. You look at other examples throughout the Old Testament. You look at in Genesis 20 of God preventing the king Abimelech from taking Abraham's wife. You know, Abraham's wife, that was really his sister. And he said, tell him you're my sister, which was the truth. I mean, you look over in Genesis chapter 20, he very clearly brings it out. And people say it was a lie. Well, he was telling, you want to call it a part truth, call it what you want. But God did not deny this in Genesis chapter 20. And this is when it all comes to consummation. And when Abimelech sees that God in a dream appeared to him, said, take not this woman for his wife. And Abimelech basically, well, in my innocency, I did this. I didn't know it was his wife. He told me it was his sister. God said, do not touch her, because I'll get you if you do. And so he let him go. And then they have a conversation. And then in verse 11 and 12, Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in the place, they will slay me for my wife's sake. Yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. So he explains it. So you see right there, but God delivered him from everything he went through. You read in Judges where God allowed the evil nations to say. Why did he allow them to say? To prove Israel. Why do we have all these people around us that are evil? It is in order to prove us. Will we be loyal to God? Will we stand up and hold up the banner of faith high? That's the question. And you look at Joseph in Psalms 105. I mean, Joseph, you remember his brethren took him and threw him into a pit, sold him into slavery? This is in Psalms 105. Verse 16, moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with feathers. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. So you know, Joseph had a dream from God that God was going to raise him up above his whole, all of his brethren. And so God allowed him to go through this process. God put him in that pot. And he took him over into Egypt. He came second unto Pharaoh. He became head of everything. And then when a famine was coming because of the dream, he interpreted the dream and Joseph told him what to do. And so they began to put aside grain. And so when a famine came, they had grain for everybody. He was a smart man. But you read over here, I mean, you know what? The whole point of this thing, you read it over in Genesis chapter 50. And this is what I've been saying. This is Joseph, his brethren come to him. And this is Genesis chapter 50. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. Verse 17, so shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee, now the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of thy God, of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for I am in the place of God. Now listen to this. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. What an attitude. To bring to pass this day to save much people alive, because that was God's whole plan. Now, how many people would have seen that back in the earlier part of Genesis 37 when they put Joseph in the pit? Joseph had the dream. That was the word of God in him that tried him. He knew what God was going to do. That's what Psalms are saying. Because he had the message from God that God was going to raise him up. But what do you think Joseph was going through all this time? He was being, you know, put into irons and locked up in prison, everything's against him. What do you think he was on his mind? Oh, God is against me. I'm going to die. I'm not going to make it. I'm going to suffer. No, Joseph knew something that nobody else knew. He knew that he saw things the way God did. And God wants us to have that same kind of spiritual vision, to be able to see somehow or another that God is in this pot with us, just like he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He's there with us, folks. And he'll get us through it all. Because there's no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. But will the same temptation make a way for you to escape that you might be able to bear it or endure it. So God is not against us, he's for us. And so that's looking at it from God's view. You can see basically here we got this little stick man. I'll put him up here. Now, we have influences coming to our mind. The best influence we have is God and his word. But we also have to see things from another view. Because a lot of people don't see this. How about the world's view? The world? What is the world? Well, the Bible tells us over and over again in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. James chapter 4 says the person who is friends with the world is at war with God. So you become friendship with the world. You begin to attach yourself to those associations and be around those people. They will influence your mind and your thinking. You know, Galatians 1:4 says this present evil world. So this world we live in is evil. Not necessarily all the people, but the world itself. And we speak of the world, we're speaking of something. The world is that which does not submit to the righteous government of God, but is hostile towards it. That's most of the world. They're very hostile to God and his ways. They don't want God's government, as far as the supreme rule of all the earth, telling them what to do. So they put their fist up in his face and holler at him, scream at him, and curse him. That's what the world does. And you get around those people, they begin to affect you. In John 15, 18, which we've already quoted, when Jesus said there, he said, if the world hated me, it will also hate you. Don't think they won't, because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore they shall hate you. So God chose us out of the world. He took us out of the world. He didn't take us completely away from it, but he separated us from it. That's what he did. You're in the world, but you're not of the world anymore. So the world we live in is really a bad world, because you know what it says about it? You know, we hear about, remember Lot's wife? Let me give you a new one. Remember Demas? Remember Demas? 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world. Present. So that's this existing world right now that we live in. It caused him to forsake Paul and forsake God. Now this world is that way. Can this world influence our mind and our thinking? Yes, it can, because this world is made up basically of the philosophies and people and individuals, society we would call it, and it's all there. It's part of the world. And what it does, the world is constantly, now when you stop and you think about it, the world is part of the educational system. The world is part of the judges, the lawyers, the media, the scientific minds. And what do we get from all of that? You go back and look at all that's gone on over the years. Where do we get this approval of evolution from? The media, science, and education. Where do we get the approval of abortion from? Supreme Court, judges, lawyers, the world. That's where we get it from. And education approves of this thing too. And you, when you take homosexuality, that too is the same thing. They approve of it today. And now they're politically correct, and if you say anything against it, you're going to be in trouble with them. They're going to try to crucify you, so to speak. So that's what they do. And that's the world, folks. So if you want to be in the world, if you want to be a part of the world, let me tell you right now, you're walking in dangerous ground. Because this world is certainly a testing ground for all of us, whether or not we're going to be looking to the eternal world, to God, in his ways, or will we going to look to the world and its philosophy? Which one are you going to allow to control your mind? Because that's all the system's trying to do, is trying to control your mind. I mean, there's more mind control today out there than ever. They got drones, they got, you know, spying going on, NSA, I mean, all this stuff, NSA, I mean, the things that they're trying to do. They want more information and more information on you than you had ever thought they would ever have. Why? Because they're able to manipulate you with it, control you, know what you're doing, what you're thinking. I mean, you get on the internet, you know, Google's in cahoots with the government, and they track you everywhere you go and everything you do and everything you see. They keep records of that kind of stuff. So you know what? They know everywhere you've been, every site you've been to. So you have to be very cautious when you get on that stuff. This is the world, folks. This is what we live in. Look at the politicians, the political world. I mean, it's terrible out there. And this is the world we live in. And then you got the other part of it too, because you know what? We can look at it from another view. Religious. Well, I hate religion. The religious view. How does the religious people view Christianity? You know, the Roman Catholic Church was the one who persecuted the early church. As a matter of fact, that was what we had, the Inquisitions. And we had a lot of the persecution come from the Roman Catholic Church. They were the ones that burnt people at the stake, drowned people, buried them alive, all over water baptism. And if they did that over water baptism, what are they going to do over the permanency of marriage? What are they going to do over some of the other subjects we're talking about? They do the same thing. It's arising today. The spirit of Antichrist is working today, emerging in our midst. And he is a destructive force. He's come to kill, steal, and to destroy. He's trying to get people to turn away from God. I mean, his whole game is to get people, like in Matthew chapter 4, where he said to Jesus, the last temptation he gave him, he went up on to take him up onto a high mountain, and he says, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, bow down and worship me. It's yours. He said, well, he can't do that. Well, 2 Corinthians 4 calls him the god of this world. Adam was usurped from Adam. Adam surrendered it. God put Adam in charge of this whole world. But when he gave in to the devil took it over. And that's why he's allowed to roam about and be in control. And God allows that. So why does God allow it? That is something that is in God's sovereignty. Because God can use even the devil for his good. And he does, believe me. But Jesus was crucified by religious people. If you know your book, your Bible very well, Matthew 23 defines the religious people. In my book, I mean, that's the way I see it. It defines who they are. You'd be surprised at what you can find in here that's very, very relevant. Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees sat in Moses' feet. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and they do not. So they say it, or they'll tell you things that are right to do, but they won't do them. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and laid them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge their borders of their garments, and love their uppermost seats, rooms of feast, and chief seats in the synagogues, greetings in the markets, being called, teacher, teacher. Oh yeah, they like all that stuff. But don't be called teacher, teacher, for one is your master. And then he goes on down and he says this in verse 13, and you follow, you look at the woes. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, you religious people, hypocrites. That's what they are. Hypocrite is a person who puts a mask on to play a role. He's pretending to be something he's not. And people listen to that stuff. He's an actor. That's where the word hypocrite comes from, an actor. Because back in those days, they had acting too, but they put mask on their face. And so they portrayed a certain figure or individual by putting a mask on. Like Halloween today, I guess you could say. But he says, "You woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither permit ye them that are entering to go in." And that's true of the Roman Catholic Church. They don't want them to go in because they're not teaching them the truth. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you receive the greater damnation. And he goes right on down. This is the religious world you see right here. Then in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, again, he describes the religious world again. And this is basically where you find today the denominational system. The religious system, I would call it. And this makes up of a lot of denominations. We have over 260 denominations. Now you sort all that out. Verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. They want to rend you and tear you apart. You'll know them by their fruits. And then in verse 21 he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Then many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Now that's what you would call charismatic. In thy name have we not cast out devils? In thy name have we not done mighty wonderful works? So they're appealing to their works that they did. This is where the works comes from in religion today. And he looked up what Jesus says in verse 23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. Lawless ones. That's what iniquity means. Without law. Lawless. That's what we live in today. A lawless nation. Religion is so lawless today. I mean, it's terrible what you see going on out there. And so this is the religious part of it. 2 Timothy 3:1 exposes the whole thing again. Well, it tells us in the last days there'll be perilous times. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. They'll be lovers of silver, disobedient to parents. And they love pleasures, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Three loves. Right there. And that's religion, folks. Yet it says in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 3, they have a form of godliness, a form. They appear to be godly, but denying the power thereof. Now what does that mean? It means they're not going to tell you you got a devil you need cast out of you. They're not going to tell you the right way to tell you homosexuality is wrong. They're not going to tell you that marriage, divorce is wrong. They're not going to tell you that you need to stay with your wife and with your husband. They're not going to tell you you need to bring up your children. They're going to tell you they're going to approve of homosexuality. And that's what they're doing today. They're accepting those things. Over and over again. Things we've said over the years are coming to pass, and it's beginning to become exponentially. I mean, it's just getting bigger and broader and it's like a tsunami coming in, and it's not going to get any better. And when you look through the Gospels, and this is interesting, the Gospels and Acts, and look up the word elders, and you'll find the word elders used 43 times, not good people in this context. The Greek word is presbyteros. 67 times, I mean, it's used, and it's 58 elders, 7 elder, 1 eldest, and 1 time old. The 1 old is in Acts 2:17. Young men shall dream dreams, and old men shall, young men shall see visions, and old men shall dream dreams. 1 time it's used old. But that's the way the word is used. So a lot of times, even when you go through the Old Testament, the oldest person sometimes were the elders. But when you look and see who crucified Jesus, persecuted the church, it was the elders. And people always want to talk about who are the elders. Now, I know James 14 says, call the elders of the church, but a lot of people don't understand that. It's used plural. But you got to realize in the early church, they didn't have, big churches like you see today. They met in homes, smaller groups. It might be 50 or 100, maybe even 200. The most big, they had big homes. Remember, in the early book of Acts, they met on Solomon's porch? And it could bring a lot of people in there. And that's where they met. But when you have a city, because he would talk about churches, the 7 churches of Asia. So you have a city. In Richmond, you can have how many churches? A town this size. You could have 100, 200 churches. So when it's saying call for the elders of the church, it would say, well, we got somebody here that's sick, and I need somebody to stand in agreement with me so I can call one of the other elders to come pray with me, to be in agreement. Now, we can do that here with individuals, people who are more mature, trustworthy. But elders are not people who you would call necessarily. When you look at the word pastor, it's actually the word shepherd. When you look at the word bishop, it's the word overseer. And people call themselves the bishops. It's just a hierarchy. That's all it is. It's not scripture. We're going to get into all that down the road, defining all that, and look at the fivefold ministry and the gifts and everything else. But we've got to realize who were the problems in the gospel and Acts. It was the religious people. It was the elders, the scribes, and the Pharisees, Sanhedrin. These are the people who attacked Jesus, that brought him before Pilate, Caiaphas. They were the ones that delivered him up. They were the ones that said, crucify him, give us Barabbas. They were the ones who did all the evil. So I don't trust religion. I really don't. I don't have any faith in it whatsoever. I have a complete, absolute rebellion towards it because it is not God's way. It's something that is the opposite of what God's way is. And so we look at these things from a different view. And then we go back over here to not only religion, but guess who? Satan. Well, the devil's at work too. Look at it from his view. Luke 22 and verse 31. Jesus even brings him out here. He even warns Peter. And the Lord, that is Jesus, said unto Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you. The Greek would be a little more freer translation, that Satan has asked of you that he might obtain you, that he might sift you as wheat. Now, how many people want to be sifted like wheat? That's not a good thing. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, or when you return, strengthen the brethren, stabilize them. And then here's Peter's reply. He said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both to prison and to death. He kept saying these things. But then you go over and read through Luke 22, and you see right away in verse 56 and verse 57, the woman asked him about, I've seen you. This man was also with him. And he said, I was not. He denied it. Again, three times he denied it. And then in verse 60, and Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, Jesus told him, the cock crew, because he said back over in verse 34, and I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou hast thrice denied that thou knowest me. So he prophesied it. And what did he do? He denied him. And Peter went out and wept bitterly because of that whole thing. That was great grief because of what he had done. So don't think that you can't be put in the same place where Satan can try to sift you, because that's what he wants to do. You just give him an opportunity, and that's what he's going to do. You open, you know, it says give no place to the devil. Ephesians 4:27. But you know what? You give an open door to the devil, he's going to come in to get a position in your life, a stronghold, and begin to work on you to destroy you. Believe me, he will. 1 Peter 5:8 says, Peter learned his lessons because 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, my adversary, the devil is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so that's what the devil's whole goal is. God's goal is to change you, because this word parasmos can mean a time when God is allowing you to be tested in order to prove you loyal. But when it's used in reference to, in the context of Satan trying you or testing you, it's used in a way that it's a time that the devil can solicit you to do evil. Because God tempts no man with evil, James says. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. So see, there's something in us that appeals to certain things. And the devil knows how to play on those things to draw us in order to get us to, agree with it and go down the wrong pathway, because his whole job is to destroy us. John 10:10, he come to kill, steal, and destroy. And so again, we realize he's a god of this world, and so he can use the governments, as we've already said about religion. He uses the government, politics, education. He uses all of those things. And very clearly, what happens when the world tries your faith? Let's go back and just a second. What happens when the world tries your faith? You're on trial. They find you guilty. Guilty of what? Believing in Jesus. That's what they do. They find you guilty. They don't know any better. That's the way they do. When they find you guilty of your faith in God. Why? Because they don't know spiritual things. John 16 says they think they're doing God a favor. But look at Ephesians chapter 2. This is what we're dealing with, folks. The more you see this, the clearer it gets to you, the better off you will be. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. And you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. That's how you walked. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of rebellion. So you see, we have here the devil who's in control of man. Unregenerate man. Man without a relationship with God. Unsaved. That's what we mean by unregenerate. The devil has control of their minds and their lives, and he's able to influence them to do what he wants to do. And that's what they do. Lost man is controlled by all of those things. He's influenced by fear and by doubt, by hate, by prejudice. You can't tell me he's not. The scientific mind, is demonically influenced, I think. You say, what? Well, look at evolution again. Look at abortion. Look at all of these things that are out there that these minds have come up with. Darwin's theory of evolution. A man came up with that. Who controlled that mind? The devil did. Demonic activity in a man. And people yet put him up almost as a god. And then that's where they begin to want it out of the schools. They don't want creation in schools. They want evolution. Now, who's influencing that? The devil. And what is he doing to use it? He's going back and using all the way back to Darwin, using it. And people believe that kind of trash. And then when you stand up against it, you're guilty, as far as they're concerned. And so you take this with the media, the law, everything. This the world and the devil are in cahoots together, as far as I'm concerned. But can your faith be put on trial and later be vindicated? Yes, absolutely, because judgment day is coming. But I said five, let's look at it from five views. What's the last one? You. Let's look at it from your side. Now, how do you view your trials in light of what you know now? That God is for you, the devil's out to kill you and destroy you, the world's against you, religion is against you. It's against what you believe. There's a battle going on. There's no doubt about that. So it's how we respond to God's sovereignty and all that's going on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 again tells us, there's no temptation, parasmos, taking you, but such as common to man. These are common things. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way for you to escape, that you might be able to bear it. And look at verse 12. Wherefore, let him think if he stand, take heed lest he fall. So we need to be careful and take heed lest we also fall, just like Peter did. Don't become proud and arrogant about it. And so here we get down to this, looking at our side. You know, again, you look at Joshua and Caleb and Joseph and David and Peter and others as an example. And one thing stands out. One thing stands out. Attitude. It's so important. You know, an oyster produces what we call a pearl. Do you know how it produces that? Irritation. A piece of sand gets in it and irritation. You ever been irritated? What did you produce? What did you produce? Ever been frustrated? You know what you've done. You get irritated, and before you do, you murmur, you complain, you get mad, you get angry. All of these wrong attitudes come up. But the oyster secretes certain liquids out that surrounds the sand, and it begins to form a pearl. That's how a pearl is made. And it becomes a valuable thing. And so people harvest them in order to sell them, and ladies put them around their neck or arms and everything else, or have a one bead hanging down or a whole string of them or whatever, in order to show them. That's a lot of irritation when you stop and you think about it. And so, but you look at how he responds. The way he responds is by secreting a substance on that sand. What do we secrete? I'd hate to even talk about it because it wouldn't be good. Because it's not very good, is it? Because all of this is a bunch of talk and jabber. But if we respond positively, we begin to form good character, the kind of character that God wants. And you know what? We become a gem. That's what God wants from all of us. And so attitude is very important. So there's some things I want you to consider in conclusion. One, how's your attitude? I mean, that's something you have to examine. The Bible says, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Prove your own self, lest you be reprobates or castaways. So examine yourself. How is your attitude? And we look at attitude, we're talking about a frame of mind you form. No, I used this word before. It's called habitude. It is such a word, you can look it up in a dictionary. It's basically something that it's a custom or a habit that people have in their life. I mean, it says the definition of it, a habitual disposition or mode of behavior or procedure, a custom. Some people have a lifelong habitude of talking too much. Do y'all have that problem? Can I give you a tip? When we have prayer requests, make it short. Because you know what? You give a long testimony, then you say, pray for this. I'm trying to remember what you're... I'm sitting here going through all the five people that told me to pray. And you're talking here, and you're going on and on and on. I'm trying to pay attention to what's going on, and I'm thinking, oh boy, I'm being distracted. And then I stand up, and I start to pray, and lo and behold, I forget. Don't ever wonder why. I mean, I'm not perfect either. But you know what? Make it short. Say, I want you to pray for my brother who has whatever. I want you to pray for my sister. I want you to pray for this person who was in an accident, and I know their family. Give me a name if you can. That's all I need to know. I mean, it's very simple. Don't make it complicated. That's just a tip. It's a tip of the day. Okay? Maybe we'll start doing that every Sunday, have a tip of the week or something. But an attitude, now, you know, this old saying, you sow a thought, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, and you reap a character. And you sow a character, you reap a personality. So you keep on sowing. You sow that, and before you know it, it becomes habitual in your life. Some people have a bad habit of eating between meals. Some people have a bad habit of eating too much. Whatever your habit, some people have a bad habit with drugs or cigarettes. And you can go down the list of the bad habits we have. That's a whole new story right there, because when you look at the bad habits we have in our life, it'll take us a long time to clean that mess up. Was it Proverbs 23:7 says, a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So basically that word is used as, in the context, it's of misers who count the cost of everything their guests are eating. And so they're sitting there thinking, you know, if I would take you out to Hondo's to eat, and that would be a dangerous thing to do. You know what? because you're not going to pay $20 for a steak. You're going to pay $40, $45 for a steak there. But it's worth it. The taste is worth it. But then when you go out with somebody, let me give you a second tip. When you go out with somebody, don't just order the highest priced thing on the menu. Usually, as a rule, the principal order what they order, or if that's a little too expensive, maybe you ought to just down it a little bit. Be gracious and thankful. That's called etiquette. Say, well, he's got plenty of money or whatever. right, yeah. You want to rob him. But see, don't say you have a bad, don't have a bad attitude, because I believe a lot of people do. I'll tell you what, if you listen to politics and the news media enough, you'll get a bad attitude. I guarantee you that. They'll stir up worse than Jezebel. So consider your attitude. How is your attitude? How's your attitude towards people? How's your attitude towards one another in the church? That's a very important thing. We're taking communion this morning, right? So that's something to look at. Because if your attitude's not right, then maybe you need to put yourself in check. Secondly, examine the relationships. I mean, Acts 24, verse 16 says, I have a conscience that's void of offense. I do in herein exercise my conscience to be void of offense towards God and towards man. So he's exercising his conscience in a very positive way because he's examining himself to be sure that he's right with God. And a lot of people say, well, I'm right with God, but they're not right with man. Or people be right with man, but they're not right with God. Folks, it takes both sides. You can't just be one way about this. So it's very important that you examine yourself because, I mean, can you honestly say, is all as well with my soul? Honestly? I mean, sometimes you look and think, man, I think, why are relationships so important? Confidence, that's why. 1 John 3. This is why it's so important to have right relationships. Here's 1 John 3, 21. Verse 20. Well, let's pick up verse 19. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him, for if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we what? Confidence towards God. So it brings confidence. The relationship's being right. And whatsoever we ask, we receive him, because we keep his commandments and do that which is pleasing in his sight. Now that's a mouthful there, because if we do what he requires and do what's pleasing in his sight, not just what he commands, but what is pleasing to God. Because not everything, God doesn't command everything, but it's a question to ask. It's simply a very moral question. Is this pleasing to God? And the answer would be right there. Your conscience would be clearer then, and you would do it right. And so again, it's our responsibility. I mean, 2 Corinthians 7:1 tells us very clearly about having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves so we get a part to play in this. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's our responsibility. And that's where you get to examine yourself. Are you right with God? Are you right with others? Are you clean from all the filthy stuff of the flesh and the spiritual things? Spiritual things can mean things that have to do with the occult. Horoscope, people who get newspapers, they read the horoscope, they read all these things. But you examine yourselves. Remember that it's good to draw near to God. James 4, verse 7 and 8 tells, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. And didn't Asaph say that in Psalm 73? It's been good for me that I went into the sanctuary and drew near to God, and things changed for him, didn't it? Because, you know, Asaph had a bad attitude, but when he went into the sanctuary, things changed. Have you ever noticed that when you come here sometimes? Start praising the Lord, start hearing the word. Things begin to change. Your attitude changes. You calm down. The irritations are beginning to subside. The anger goes away. Peace and joy begin to come. Have you ever noticed that? Well, that's the reason for all of that. So you went into the sanctuary. So, and then James 4, 7 says, resist the devil and submit to God. Now, I've noticed some people will resist the devil, but they'll not submit to God. I notice that some people will submit to God, but they won't resist the devil. You know what? It's up to you. The reason the devil wants to put you through all this stuff is he wants you to fail. And then another thing is 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to say this a little differently. Laugh at the devil. I said laugh. 1 Peter 1, 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice. That's where I get laugh from. Because that's the form of it. Though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. So you're going through many kinds of temptations. So what are you going to do? It's time just to laugh. I'm not talking about telling a funny joke. I'm just talking about laughing. Laughing because, you know, the devil's a liar. He's a thief, and he has no jurisdiction or authority over you whatsoever. That's all. I mean, there's something we can really look, sit back and praise God. You're a defeated foe. How do you know? Because the Bible tells me so. We go back to Sunday school. I know because the Bible tells me so. Doesn't it say if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you? Well, just try that one time. Laugh at the devil. Because that's what the Bible tells us to do. Because we are in a battle for the souls of men. And then, you know, why would you laugh at the devil? Because you know something he doesn't know. Because remember I told you Hebrews 12 too? The joy set before us. Because there is a joy. It's making it to the end, folks. Joy everlasting. Because read verse 8 of 1 Peter. Whom and have not seen you love, and though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. So we're getting to the end. And we just thank God to that. I'm talking about the end of the message too. So, and then a sincere, honest humility. You know, humility seems to be a lost virtue today because men are puffed up. 1 Corinthians 1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, you know, he called the religious people in Matthew 23 proud, lifted up with pride. He said, I'll humiliate every one of them, and God will bring them down low. Because a man who exalts himself will be barred down. A man who humbles himself will be exalted. So there is a reward in humbling yourself. It is certainly hard to do, but it's the right thing to do when you humble yourself. I think some people, a lot of times, James 4:4 says, don't be friends with the world. But I think sometimes people boast of their friends they have in the world, and their friends are a bunch of rotten scoundrels. You know important people? What is that supposed to mean to me? You're important? You know the governor? I wouldn't want to know him. Not this one anyways. I mean, what is that supposed to mean when you know this person? I know the person who owns this business. So what does that make you? I mean, I can look his name up and know him too, to some degree. I can go by and introduce myself to him. Does that make me something? No. Now, maybe I think people do that because they just look at think that it makes them look better. Doesn't impress me. So who do you go to in time of need when you're in trouble? Do you go to those people? They can get you out of your trouble? Well, I know the banker. I know a lawyer. I know a bank and a lawyer too. A lot of them in jail. And then endure. And I don't think a lot of Christians understand or even have a grasp of that meaning yet of endurance, because it's a part of our faith. Because it is not an easy thing to do. Listen to this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness. Nobody likes that. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So using that metaphor as a soldier for a Christian really brings the picture out. I think it broadens a little bit, because when a man goes to war, you stop and think about what he goes through. Look what they endured through the Civil War. The wars we've had on this continent. I mean, look at the war, World War I, World War II, Hitler, Mussolini, Japan. Look at the things that people have endured. Limbs lost, lives lost, a lot of things, a lot of excruciating things taking place. People in prison war camps, beaten. And so again, you see, what do they go through? What does a soldier go through? Well, what are you going to go through as a soldier? Well, this is the same. The hardness, folks, it's not going to be easy. But the one thing we have to do is endure. And I think the battle for the souls of men, women, and children are more intense today than ever. When you look at abortion, innocent babies being slaughtered, all because women want to pursue their career, make money, be recognized. All that is for that reason. They don't want to stay home and be a stay-home mom. That's why we have abortion. That's why it's come to the forefront. And this is what we find ourselves facing right here. And it's a battle. But we are supposed to be prayer warriors, and we're supposed to battle for the souls of these unborn children. Lives yet to come. We don't know who these people are that are going to be born, what they're going to become in life. And one last thing, I'll leave you alone. James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. So I think one last thing is love. I mean, love is a sacrifice of giving of your life. That's the ultimate giving. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, and he lays down his life for another. How about you? And this reminds me of this 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. I heard this back in the 70s. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath not seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So you only love God as much as you love the person you dislike the most. Now you put that in your hat and think about it. You only love God as much as you love the person you dislike the most. And you know, love tells us, I mean, in 1 Corinthians 13, love endures all things. So if you want endurance to work, you might have to come back to this love. You start thinking about your relationships and your attitudes and who it is you have a problem with, and you maybe need to do some reconciling in your life. Get your attitude straight. Get your heart right. And so, folks, this is the crucible that we find ourselves in. Not a pleasant thing, but it's a necessary thing. You bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, for the lessons that you have given to us through your scriptures and the warnings, and the Lord, especially the challenge that we have even this day before our lives to let you do the work in our lives to change us, to make us, Lord, gems, to bring us to the place of maturity, of bearing fruit, where you can be saying to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I approve of your life. And we pray that you would continue to do your work in our lives and be gracious to us throughout the days. Thank you for your mercy in Jesus' name.